Great place. All right, if you will turn with me to Jude chapter 2. Let's start over. If you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be in the right book. Hebrews. It says Hebrews on the screen. I should be able to read that. Hebrews chapter 2. So last week we dipped our toes into Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. This time we're going to plunge right in and swim into the deep waters that come with the Old Testament quotations in verses 12 and 13. So the section that we are in Hebrews emphasizes the incarnation. We said that the temptation to fall away or maybe to turn aside to Judaism that lurks behind the pages of Hebrews stumbles partly on the details of the incarnation. The stumbling block with respect to the incarnation is the fact that Jesus died. How great is Jesus and his message if he died? It's what some of these people possibly might be thinking. We're sort of trying to read back into what they're thinking by what the raw author of Hebrews is saying as he writes his book. And it also, the doubt or the potential doubt surrounds the fact of the incarnation itself. As a man, isn't Jesus lower than the angels? So these are things that people might be wrestling with, and it's certainly something that the writer of Hebrews addresses. So before we go any further, I want to talk about I guess I should give you the title. Let me do that while I'm at it. Not Ashamed to Call Them Brethren. That's our title from chapter 2, verse 11. I want to define incarnation. I looked it up in the dictionary, and it's not too bad, the Merriam-Webster dictionary. The primary meaning has two aspects to it, I guess you might say. The first one is the embodiment of a deity or spirit in some earthly form. So you have a spiritual being who is embodied in an earthly form. He becomes, in this case, of course, a man. The second aspect of this definition is when you capitalize the word. So it's proper for us, when we're talking about the Lord Jesus and the incarnation, to capitalize the word. Capitalized, it means the union of divinity with humanity in Jesus Christ. And I think that's as good a definition as any. I think that really does sum it up. Now, this whole section in Hebrews chapter 2, from verse 5 right to the end of the chapter, is occupied with the superiority of the Son of God, because of the incarnation. So this is an important subject that we're going to be dealing with as we go through numbers of messages. I have no idea how many we will get to before we get to verse 18, but we will have some. We'll have more than one, I know that. All right, now our passage today rests on that on the point of the incarnation. That is the doctrine that lies behind what we are going to be looking at today. But it speaks of something even deeper. Jesus united with humanity, with mankind, in order to provide redemption. Right? In order to save men from their sins, Hebrews and the whole Bible teaches us that there needed to be a substitutionary sacrificial lamb to take the place of any sinner who repents. And so, in a general sense, Jesus united with man, with mankind, with humanity, in order to provide redemption, salvation, hope of heaven, forgiveness of sins, all of these things that we talk about in the doctrine of salvation. However, once an individual sinner repents, Jesus, the man, enters a family relationship with the saint. He is our brother. We are his brethren. That's our subject today. This relationship is anticipated in the Old Testament, both in the Psalms and in Isaiah, which is what we'll be looking at today. So let's read our passage. I'm going to begin in verse 11, and we will read through verse 13, just three verses for our text today. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So that's our passage. And I'm going to give you the proposition. The relationship between Christ and his saints guarantees their acceptance by the Father forever. The relationship between Christ and his saints guarantees their acceptance by the Father forever. I think as we go along, this will become more and more important as we consider our message today. So our first point is this, and I've stated it this way, the proposition, it's a proposition of these three verses. He is not ashamed of his brethren. That's the statement that we are putting forward. That's our title, not ashamed to call them brethren. All right, so as I mentioned, our Lord in his incarnation identifies first with mankind in general. This theme is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. For a man to pay the penalty of his sin, a man must die. All right. So if you decided, well, no, I don't want Jesus to pay the penalty of my sin, I'll do it myself. Well, then you must die, and you must die forever. That's the doctrine of the Bible. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one escapes. There's none righteous, no, not one. We can go through the scriptures and again, and even in our own experience, we can see that, yes, we are guilty before God. If we will analyze ourselves and lay ourselves up against the standard of the scriptures, we know we are guilty before God. And therefore, if we are to pay for our own sins, we must die, and we must die forever. And so that is our status. But the thing is that Jesus came in and became a man. He became a man in order that he could become the substitute for you and for me. And you say, well, he's one man. How can he do that? He does that because he has an infinite life to offer. When he dies, he, in a sense, dies an infinite death. He can become the substitute for an infinite number of persons. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. That's the doctrine of salvation. So thus, Jesus, the God-man, becomes such in order to grant the opportunity for all mankind to have eternal life. Now, this opportunity is conditional. All mankind may be saved, but only such men as call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You must call on Him. You must rely on Him. You can't rely on your own righteousness, your own good works, your own religious life, your own the ceremonies that you go through. We are going to have a baptism this afternoon. You cannot rely on a baptism. You can get dunked all you want. You can get dunked repeatedly and still not be born again. I knew a man one time many years ago, and he would tell me how he had been baptized 5 times. He said, if anybody can be saved by baptism, I'm it. He says, but praise the Lord, he was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's funny story. He was raised in a Brethren church where they baptized in the name of the Father, splash, bring him back up in the name of the, and they baptized face forward, by the way. Same name of the Son, splash, bring him back up. Name of the Holy Spirit, splash, down you go. 3 times. He says, I wasn't a Christian. Didn't believe. I didn't understand that I was a sinner and need to be saved. Later on, he joined a Baptist church. He said, well, he thought, I better be baptized the Baptist way. All right, backwards this time, once, okay? Baptized once. That was the 4th time. He says, but then I was in the services. I was a deacon. He says, I was in the services. An evangelist came and he began to explain how every person has to turn to the Lord and call on the Lord for salvation. He said, I realized I wasn't saved. So the next Sunday, I went to that evangelist church. I told him what had happened, and I wanted to get saved, and he prayed and asked the Lord to save him. And so then he was baptized again, not in his own church. Now he's a Christian, he says. He says, I was going to keep it quiet, but I was so happy, I went back to my church and told everybody. So That's the story. It's a funny story. And he was a great godly man. And he was a deacon in the church that I was in at that time. So he was a wonderful man. But anyway, he really got it every which way you could. But you cannot depend on a religious ritual. You can't depend on these things. You have to call on the name of the Lord. You can depend on Jesus only. That's the point. So, secondarily, I want to make this point. In our text it says, where are we? Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus, our Lord, identifies secondarily, but perhaps most importantly, with believers. This relationship follows on the relationship to mankind in general. In a sense, I want to use a term. I want to describe what this relationship is. I put the this term in my notes, organic. But organic sort of talks about, if you think about material things, if you have a something that participates in the same kind of stuff, that's material. In a sense, that's true of between us and the Lord Jesus. He participated organically in humanity. He really was a man. If you cut him, he would bleed. He did bleed on the cross, as you know. All right, so he was truly a man. But it's not just that. This isn't just a physical, a material relationship. It's a spiritual relationship. Look at our verse again. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's believers, are all from one Father. All right, so we have the same spiritual DNA, if you want to put it that way. We don't have spiritual DNA. We haven't analyzed the spiritual DNA genome. All right, I don't think anyone ever will. So it's a spiritual relationship. We have a new spiritual life. It is from the Father, and it is essentially, it is His life. When we are born again and we have a regenerated spirit, we are participating in the life of Jesus Christ. So we are inheriting His characteristics. We are from the same Father. All right? I put in my notes a bunch of cliches. I mean, if English is not your first language, these might just throw you for a loop. I remember we had these kids from Mexico living with us, and we would say things and they would look at us, "What are you talking about?" They couldn't catch these things. But here they go. Here we go. Clichés. All right? We are cut from the same cloth. You know that one? We have that same origin. Two peas in a pod, you know, is another one that we talk. Very the same. There's an organic connection. Made from the same mold. All right? But with a unique unity, less distinction than these idioms will imply. All right, so there is a similarity, there's a sameness it brought about by our Lord Jesus, and the fact that we're regenerated through the power of His life. In His identification with believers, He has no shame and calls them brethren. The word form here means to be ashamed of. Now, in the papyri, I should explain the papyri. The papyri is all the manuscripts that were discovered in the garbage dumps of Egypt and other places. Messages, receipts, bills, notes written on pieces of papyrus. And they give us some insight into what Greek and Hebrew, Greek words mean. These are often all written in Greek and so forth. And there's one in there where it's a clause in a marriage contract. It says, provision is made that if the bride shall be detected doing anything wrong to the shame of her husband, he shall be entitled to take certain steps against her. All right? So, I'm not sure how many women would want to enter into that contract, but anyway, that was what was there. All right. Now, there is, when Jesus identifies with man, He is identifying with a lesser creature. We are not the most powerful creatures in creation. The Lord created angels, mighty spirits, great power. He created an immense universe. Man is a lesser creature. And not only is man a lesser creature, but all men are sinners. Man started lower than the angels, and he sank lower. He became lower because he sinned. And yet he doesn't say, well, sorry, I'm cutting you off. You've made me ashamed. Made me ashamed I ever created you. He made us sorry. We did make him sorry that he created us, but he did something about it. He was not ashamed to be joined with mankind, and then in redeeming mankind, he's not ashamed to call them redeemed sinners, his brothers. In the Lord's ministry, he rarely used the term brothers or brethren. I did some searching on this. One of the commentaries said he only did this after the resurrection. And I said, that doesn't sound right to me, so I started looking. I did find one. Sort of a general reference. Remember when Mary and Jesus' brothers came to take Jesus away? And they said, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he says, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. Luke adds, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. They are the ones who hear the word of God and do it. Now I'm going to have to disturb you with my slides because I had forgotten to put this up there. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. There's that identifying phrase. He is not ashamed of his brethren because of this. Now, the reason I had to put that up is because I have a couple of verses else I want to show you which come next. All right, now, only after the resurrection does he refer to them as my brethren directly. So here's a couple of references. First, Matthew 28:10. Then Jesus said to them, to the women, do not be afraid and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. There they will see me. He's talking about the disciples. This is the first time he directly refers to them as my brethren. And then to Mary Magdalene, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. But here in Hebrews, he speaks not only of the disciples, but of all the saints. They are from the same Father. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, we might think, well, that's very nice. Our author is going to make much of this point with his two Old Testament quotes, which I think will deepen our understanding. And so the proof of the proposition, the prophetic anticipation of Christ's acknowledgement that we find in these quotations. Now, I want to note, first of all, we're going to deal with the one in... let's look at our verses. If you've got your Bible open, I hope you do. Look at verse 12. So notice, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now here he's quoting Psalm 22. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 22 a little bit. And then verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That's from Isaiah chapter 8. So we're going to look at both of those passages. But first, Psalm 22. The voice of the Messiah in Psalm 22. So the psalm starts this way, and this psalm is one that every first century Christian would realize and recognize refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And Matthew 27:46 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's the Hebrew, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as he calls out that psalm, he identifies himself with the voice of David in Psalm 22. He takes that psalm on as depicting his own experience on the cross. And indeed, in the first part of this psalm, which is a lament, David is singing, in this lament, there are many statements which were fulfilled on the cross. The first one that I noted, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Now that's a little less specific, but you think of the kind of torture he experienced on the cross, and it would fit. But then this one, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This one is specifically fulfilled at the foot of the cross, as the soldiers gambled for his robe. You recall that story. Now the second part of the psalm is the psalm of thanksgiving, from which our text comes. And here's the text in Psalm 22, and Hebrews 2:12. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, it's translated, I will sing your praise. All right. Now, this is the voice of the Messiah. All of this is taken to be the voice of the Messiah. Now, there's a reason why the author of Hebrews quotes David. David sings about his purposes to proclaim God's name to the people of his day. All right? Hebrews takes the whole psalm to be a prophetic voice of Jesus after the lament, after the cross, after the death, after the resurrection will come a celebration in the middle of the assembly. Here we are in this section, Psalm 22:22, and at this point he's singing with joy. At this point he's talking about returning from the ordeal that is described in the lament. He's returning from the ordeal, and he is going to be in the assembly, and he's going to be singing the praises of God who's delivered him through this terrible ordeal. You read those first, whatever it is, 18 or 19 verses of Psalm 22, and it is a gruesome lament. He's in deep distress, but then he turns to this singing, to this rejoicing in the congregation. His brethren will be there. In the New Testament, the word that is used is ekklesia, the congregation, the assembly, the gathering of the saints, the church. That's what we translate it, the church. All right? So I want you to hold that thought. The Lord proclaiming Yahweh in the assembly of his brethren. Just keep that in your mind, the assembly aspect of it. All right, so now then, the voice of Messiah in Hebrews, or in Isaiah chapter 8. All right, so this is verse 13. Now, I do want to sort out the quotation. So I'm putting Hebrews 13 at the top, and then we have Isaiah 8 below it. And you'll notice Isaiah 8 and 17, I've bolded the part that's quoted, and notice they come one right after the other. Notice that. Notice how it's put in Hebrews. And again, I will put my trust in him. Stop. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So it's interesting that he puts the second and again in between the two parts of the quotation. It's coming from the exact same passage. It's not like it's two different references. Those who helpfully gave us the verse numbers put a verse number in between, but that's not inspired. And so it's interesting how he puts this. He wants to emphasize two things. All right. So there's one more thing I need to say about Hebrews, where it says, I will put my trust in him. That word I is made emphatic. You could put it this way. I myself will put my trust in him. He's very emphatic. So now let's understand the context of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 is given to us in the midst of a tense set of prophecies when Judah, the southern kingdom, was worried about threats from Israel. Israel's the northern kingdom. Remember, the people of God were split into two kingdoms. So here we are. We have the king Ahaz on the throne. He is nervous. The king of Israel is stronger than he is, and he's threatening him. But not only the king of Israel, but just to the north, the king of Syria, that's Damascus, is in league with the king of Israel. And he's also threatening Judah. In fact, what they were plotting to do was to kill Ahaz and put a puppet on the throne of Judah. All right, that was their plot. That was what they wanted to do. Ahaz is afraid. And so what Ahaz is thinking to do is to make a league with another people further to the north, the Assyrians. Now, there's a little confusion. You have the Syrians and the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the Ninevites. The Ninevites are a terrible people. Very wicked. But Ahaz says, well, you know, they're farther to the north. If they'll just come and fight against Israel and Syria, I'm good. That's his reasoning. Isaiah is saying, trust God. Trust God. And that's where we get the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 of the virgin birth. Behold, a virgin will conceive. That's part of this prophecy. And so the problem is that when Isaiah is preaching this, he is not getting a hearing. In Isaiah chapter 7, when he goes to appear before the king and speak about what God is wanting him to do, just trust God, he brings with him as his companion his son. His name is Shear Jashub. Now that's a good name. It's not the best Bible name, but it's a good name for a little boy someday. Right, Shear Jashub, just suggesting. All right, not insisting, but I am suggesting. All right, so that's one. All right, so then, so Shear Jashub is accompanying him. Now, during this period, in Isaiah chapter 8, we're now in Isaiah chapter 8, in verse 3, we find out that Isaiah's wife bears him another son. This is the best of all, as you know. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That is the best boy's name ever. Now, that one is there in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. Now, the reason I call these to your attention is to point to this verse. First of all, Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Judah. I will even look eagerly for him. I'm trusting God. Isaiah's message is, I'm trusting God. It's not a popular message. He is outside of the mainstream. He is being looked down upon by the rulers of his nation, by the influential people of his nation. I don't know how many of the people, the ordinary people, heard him and listened to him, but Isaiah says, I am trusting God. I am trusting God. I'm outside of the mainstream, but I'm trusting God. And then he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, Shear Jashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. I have a lengthy quote here. I didn't put it on the screen, but this is from F.F. Bruce. He says, the people might pay no heed to Isaiah's oracles. They might not listen to him. But so long as Isaiah himself went about in Jerusalem, here he is. Maybe he's walking down to the marketplace. Maybe he's got Shear Jashub's hand in his as he takes him to the various places where they might be purchasing goods. People look, there's that Isaiah. Oh, there's his son. Along comes his wife carrying the babe in arms. He's got that long handle, that extremely long name. He's a sign. He's a sign to the people of Jerusalem. He was an abiding witness to the message of God that had been conveyed through him. Not only so, but his own significant name. What does Isaiah mean? Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. And the equally significant names of his two sons, Shear Jashub, the remnant will return. And Maher Shalal Hashbaz, hasten booty, speed spoil. That's talking about judgment. Reminded the people of the dominant themes of his message. Indeed, his sons' names were the expression of his own obedient trust in God, his confidence that what God had said would surely come to pass. So that's what's going on in Isaiah. Now, what is the writer of Hebrews doing using this passage? He's taking these words to apply them to Christ and his people. The Lord himself, when he achieved redemption for mankind, and especially for his people, hung on a cross alone outside the city of Jerusalem. Men mocked him and spat upon him and beat him and crucified him, and he was alone. I will put my trust in him. That's our Savior. He was relying on God in everything that he did. And then, behold, the vindication of his testimony, the children whom God has given me. All right, so Isaiah is talking about his own children. Jesus is talking, as the writer of Hebrews is envisioning or applying these words to Jesus. Jesus is talking about believers. Here he stood alone. Here he stood outside the city. Here he is rejected by men. But behold, the children whom God has given me. Our text, verse 11, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're from the same Father. All right, this is the accomplishment of redemption. The children of God standing with Christ outside the place of popularity are a sign to the world of the grace of salvation. Now you think about the temptation that the readers of Hebrews are struggling with. Should we go back? Should we go back to Judaism? Should we abandon Christianity? How can you go back on that? How can you go back on a Savior who identifies himself with you and calls you his brethren? How can you go back on that? There's something more. I want to talk about the place, the moment of reunion. One more thing to think about. Remember I told you about that idea of assembly in verse 12? I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. When will all the children of God be assembled? To whom will the Son of God declare them? Now think about that. The verbs in verse 12 are future tense. I will proclaim. I will sing. Again, when will the children of God be assembled? As I think about this passage and what it means in terms of the believer's relationship with our Savior and with our God, I imagine a scene when all the saints of all the ages are gathered together before the throne of God in heaven. And a voice comes from the throne. Who are these? And the Son says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He is not ashamed to call them his brethren. The relationship between Christ and his saints guarantees their acceptance by the Father forever. Do you think that there is any doubt that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will not make it into the Father's presence? Do you think Jesus, who calls them brothers, will lose any of them? Do you think there is any reason to hold back on following him, to turn away from him? There is not. Now the key is you do have to call. You do have to become one of his children. You do have to become his brother in this context. You have to become the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ by putting your faith in him for your salvation. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your grace and goodness to us as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross and in giving us salvation and giving us hope of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would work in us now. You would stir in us that loyalty that keeps us faithful to you and helps us to turn away from sin and enables us to walk in the Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be evangelists, calling others into the brotherhood so that they too might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.